word, you cows of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor and crush the needy, words of physical oppression, which say to their masters, your translation might say husbands. This word is rarely used for husbands. The idea here is there is divine sarcasm throughout the chapter, you know, that their rulers, whether it be the king or their husbands, were to be their masters or the head of the home. And it depicts these women as saying to their masters, bring us and let us drink again. Literally, they're asking for more and more wine. The picture of them is their husbands or their leaders are serving them to the point where the poor are being oppressed to support their opulent lifestyle, and they lay on couches giving commands to those that are supposed to be their masters to bring them more wine. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness. That's interesting, by His holiness, because this is so the opposite of what God asks for in Israel or in the church, in a society. That, lo, the days shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And the Assyrians literally fulfilled this. When the Assyrians came and took captives, they would put hooks in their jaws, they would put hooks in their noses, sometimes run a line through their shoulders from shoulder to shoulder, poke a hole completely through and put a rope through their shoulder and then through the next person. Extremely cruel. When the Assyrians were coming through Israel, whole villages committed suicide. The father would kill his wife and his children rather than let them fall into the hands of the Assyrians and then kill himself. It is why when God told Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, one of the Assyrian capitals, Jonah headed in the other direction. We'll be coming to Jonah. And finally, Jonah admits, I knew you were graceful, Lord, long-suffering, forgiving, and I was afraid if I went and preached repentance to the Assyrians, you might actually forgive them. And I hated them, so he took off in the wrong direction. Great representative of the Lord. I will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks, literally fulfilled. And you shall go out at the breaches, the broken down places in the wall, every cow at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace. Your translation may say Harmon, some fields speaking of Mount Hermon. The idea was that was the trade route that went back to Assyria, that they would be pulled past there, and at one of their high places of worship of their gods, they would cast the dead on the ground there. But the idea is they wouldn't even take them out at the gate. There would be so many breaches in the wall, they would just lead them out. Now, again, God in a holy cynicism says this, come to Bethel, where they had set up a golden calf, and transgress. At Gilgal, where they worshipped idols, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes every 3 years. Now, Deuteronomy 28 tells us that they were to bring tithes every 3 years. 14:28, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 14:28 says every 3 years they were to lay aside of the produce for the poor, and God is mocking them because they had oppressed the poor. And he says, okay, you know, this is coming upon you. The Assyrians are going to come. Now, why don't you flee to Bethel and talk to your golden calf and see what kind of a God you've been serving. Go to Gilgal. Take your sacrifices there. Bring the tithes for the poor there and see if you can make up for your wickedness and what you've done, because the die was cast, as it were. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. And making fun of the sacrifices that should have been unleavened, I imagine. And proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this is what you like, O you children of Israel, says the Lord. This is what you love. So he says, now flee to your false gods and see if they will deliver you. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth. Verse after my own heart. You know, when you read from verses 6 to 11, you want you to take notice in your Bible. Continually it will say five times, I have done this, yet you have not returned. So five times the Lord will enumerate strokes that he has brought against the nation. And if you study in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, God talks about the blessing and the curse. If they would obey him and worship him and keep his ordinances, their fields would be blessed, the flocks would be blessed, the wombs of their wives would be blessed with children and so forth. He goes on and on. But if they would turn away and they would turn to other gods and not keep his laws, then these strokes would fall on them. And God begins to enumerate the strokes that he has brought upon the nation, and with the implication that they had come to turn the hearts of men and women back to himself, and yet they would not. And I know one of the things that, it's interesting. One of the things that you see if you go to third world, you go to Siberia, you go to Eastern Europe, you see openness that you don't see here because they have nothing. They don't know sometimes where they're going to get enough food for the day. And there is a willingness on the part of the unbeliever and the believer to be much more open to God. Now, I do feel that one of the struggles that there is in the world where there is much suffering and poverty, it is a struggle or a warfare there of endurance to continue to trust and believe in God's love as you see your children perishing or hard circumstances around you. I think our warfare here is much different in that our warfare is one of devotion because we have so many other gods and things to distract us and take our hearts away from the one true living God. Interesting to talk to missionaries in India who say the church in India is praying for us in America because we have prostitution and wealth and gambling and drugs and all the dangers there are here to lure the hearts of the saved away from God and to keep stupefied those who don't believe at all. Billy Graham said when he went through Russia on the last tour several years ago that one of the leaders of the Russian Orthodox Church, who happened to be born again and a believer, approached him, and as they talked in fellowship, he asked him if he had any constructive criticism. Billy Graham asked him, and he said, yes, when you preach in this part of the world, when you preach here, you should preach the resurrection. He said, in America, you preach the cross because there's so much sin and there's so much. He said, here it's different. We are hopeless. He said, you need to preach the resurrection when you preach the gospel here. He said, America needs to hear about the cross. We need hope. And as I look at God bringing his strokes on a nation, and undoubtedly they are falling on us, and I think often that we are blind to it, as the agriculture is touched, as we see weeks of 100-degree weather, as we see the certain parts of our wildlife dying and washing up on the beaches. And God talks in Hosea how he'll judge the birds of the air and the fishes of the sea and the crops. And we see the floods and we see the violence in our cities. And if you study the scripture carefully, you'll see those strokes falling upon Israel. And each time God says these things are coming to turn the hearts of people back to himself. And that is why he brings them, and is why he will bring them upon our nation, is that men and women will wake up. I guarantee you, if we have one good earthquake around here or one nuclear bomb goes off, church will be jammed. It will be packed. Chuck always tells me when we have a good earthquake in Los Angeles, church is jammed. All the backsliders come back to make sure we're still here and the rapture didn't happen. And everybody they've been witnessing to shows up because it's time to get serious about God. And strokes fall that way to turn the hearts. Now, it's interesting, even in the book of Revelation, you'll see God's strokes falling in judgment to turn the hearts of people to himself. And people are so stubborn they don't turn, and they will fail to recognize the supernatural side of those things that happen in the natural realm. So then as you watch God's judgment in the book of Revelation go from seals to trumpets to vials, part of that progression is from the natural to the supernatural, to the extremely spiritual, so that each wave is a greater evidence that it is not just natural phenomenon, but the divine rod falling on the Christ-rejecting world. And I think one of the problems that Israel was having, I think one of the problems that our nation is having, is we fail to see in the natural the supernatural. And God, as it were, tightens the thumb screw a little at a time because He is gracious and He is long-suffering, and we kind of hear His heart pleading as we go through these verses now, as he says, I also have given you cleanness of teeth. What that means is no meat stuck between the teeth. There is famine is what it's talking about. Nothing to eat. In all your cities and want of bread in your places, notice, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord God. They should have known from the scripture, this is time to get on our knees and repent, because God had said that if they had worshipped Him and adhered to Him, that He would bless their flocks and He would bless the fields, and if they turned away, that He would bring famine and so forth. Verse 7, again, the next stroke. Also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. This is the latter rain, and that normally comes before the harvest. God says that He had held it back. In Deuteronomy 11, He says, when I bring you into the land of Israel, it is not like the land of Egypt that is watered by the foot, by the wheel. In Egypt, they would have those water wheels. They would pump like bicycle wheels, and it would bring the water up from the Nile all year round. They depended on the Nile for irrigation, and they would irrigate their fields. God said, when I bring you into this land that flows with milk and honey, it is not like the land of Egypt that is watered by the foot. It is a land that depends on the water from heaven. And God said, I will bring the rain from heaven and cause it to flow down in the streams and upon the land, and as long as you worship me, I will bless you, and the land will be watered. But when you turn away, that the heavens will become brass. And it says here now, I have withholden the rain from you when there were 3 months to the harvest, the latter rain that was so necessary. And I cause it to rain upon one city, and cause it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, the other piece whereupon it rained not, withered. So God is the real weatherman. He was able to bless one area and not another. We see that in Goshen as He brings His judgments upon Egypt in Exodus. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. So it looks like three quarters of the natural, the normal amount of water was cut off. Yet, here it is again, have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord, trying to draw them to Himself. And I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. And I have sent among you the pestilence, which can either speak of marauding bands and warriors, most often speaking of disease, and seems that both are indicated here. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up in your nostrils. A normal thing that followed war because of the dead bodies and the blood and the carnage was disease. We see it in the book of Revelation. First the white horse, then the red horse rides, war. And after that red horse, then the normal course of famine, and then the gray horse, disease and pestilence and so forth. So he says, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, supernatural destruction. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Interesting, five strokes. Many scholars feel that five is a number of grace in the Bible, each stroke falling to try to turn the people back to Himself. Therefore, here's his conclusion, thus will I do unto thee. Now he says, this is what I'm going to do. It doesn't tell them, O Israel. And because I will do this, I'd have been thinking, do what? Because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So whatever it is not good. He's challenging them, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, in this final and climactic chastisement that God will bring. Because he had done all these other things, and their hearts were hardened. They refused to return to him. Therefore, I am going to do something unto you, Israel. And because I'm going to do that thing, prepare to meet thy God. Now, I am glad that you and I, as believers, see God in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. That we see in the face of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that we have met our God. And I am always thankful as I read through the Old Testament to understand the grace and the covenant that we have entered into that is a better covenant than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant being based upon man's faithfulness to God. The New Covenant based on God's faithfulness to man through Christ and his sacrifice. But this challenge to them now, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, this is the omnipotent one, and he declareth unto man what is his thought. It says in Psalm 139, he knows our thoughts before they're even formed. He knows the place they spring from. He knows them before we know them. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. That maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places, the heavens, the idea of the earth, omnipresent. The Lord God of hosts, of armies, is his name. So prepare to meet your God. And just in case you forgot who I am the one who is all-powerful. I am the one who is all-knowing. I am the one who is everywhere. And I am the one who is the Lord of all of the hosts of angels and of men and so forth. This is the God they're to prepare to meet. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation. Now again, he hasn't made clear this last stroke, but he says, take up a lamentation, which is a funeral song, a funeral dirge. Whatever the last stroke is, he says, prepare to meet your God and prepare to sing a funeral song, O house of Israel. And this seems to indicate the theme of it. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more arise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave only 100, a tenth. And that which went forth by 100 shall leave just 10 to the house of Israel. So the idea is they will be cut down to a tenth. The Latin word is decimated. That's the idea of just leaving a tenth of everything that was there before. So it says that the land will be decimated. And what it says is the virgin of Israel shall rise and fall no more. And here's the idea. Israel obviously continued on nationally, but there was an original ideal for the nation. God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He had driven out the Canaanite before them with their many different tribes, settled them in the land, finally brought them under the monarchy of David, and God had a divine ideal for the nation of Israel, whereby they were to be pure and an example to all of the other nations of the world. And it had come to the point now where the Assyrians would be brought in to judge the northern 10 tribes and the Babylonians to judge the southern 2 tribes. And God says the virgin of Israel, the ideal now, has collapsed and will rise no more. As a nation, they would continue, and as a remnant, they will realize God's promises during the kingdom age. But that original design, God says, the virgin of Israel now, the purity, the example, what Israel was to be to the nations, has collapsed, is fallen, and will rise no more. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, and this is remarkable in light of everything he's saying, seek ye me, and you shall live. Still a promise, even in light of the judgment that's coming. But seek not Bethel, don't go after a golden calf, nor enter into Gilgal, where their idolatry was practiced in many ways. Pass not to Beersheba, which would be destroyed in about 150 years. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come do nothing. And what it is, you know, it's interesting. If you read The Invisible War by Donald Gray Barnhouse, and you follow God's plagues as they fell on the nation of Egypt, as he was delivering the children of Israel, he takes the time in a wonderful way to describe the Nile turning to blood and so forth, the plagues that followed, that each one of those plagues fell upon an Egyptian deity. And what God was doing was proving to the Egyptians, but primarily to the nation of Israel, that all of those were not gods at all, that he alone was the God of all the earth, and he let a stroke fall on every one of their deities right down the line, and then brought the children of Israel out and baptized them, as it were, through the Red Sea, separated them from all the people of the earth to make them his own people to worship the one true living God. Now they have become idolaters just like the Egyptians and are worshiping the golden calf, almost as Aaron did when they had come out of Egypt in Exodus 32 or 34, whatever is there. And now God is going to allow the stroke to fall on the places of their idolatrous worship. He's saying, return to me, but do not go to Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go to Beersheba. You know, it's remember from where thou art fallen kind of a thing, as Jesus calls believers back to their first love. You know, return to your first love. Remember from where thou art fallen. And he's saying, don't go now in your desperation to Bethel or to Gilgal or to Beersheba. They're going to be no more, but come and seek me. He's calling them to himself. Seek the Lord and you shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. In the house of Joseph, Ephraim, the northern tribe, there shall be none to quench it in Bethel. And of course, it's interesting, as God used the Assyrians to judge the northern tribes and to break down Samaria and to carry them away and to displace them then with people from other lands, as the Assyrian army came and surrounded Jerusalem, and they spoke in their pride against the God of Israel and said, look at Samaria. Look what we've done to all these other nations. Who do you think you are, Jerusalem? Call upon your God. Nothing will happen. And of course, the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians and in one night slew 185,000 Assyrians, dead corpses in the morning as those in the city were awakened. And one of the things it says in that era is the sinners in Jerusalem were afraid because of their hypocrisy and said of their own God, who can dwell in the midst of the consuming fire, you know, and they saw the power of God, and it said that they were in fear because of their sin and hypocrisy. One of the things in my own life, you know, that I think that I try to do, and I think we should all try to do, is we should remain prayed up. When we make a mistake or do something stupid, as fast as we can, we should get on our knees and we should open that before the Lord. We should ask for His strength. We should repent. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Because when we live like that and we live in the light, that we don't live in fear. We're not seeing Him as a consuming fire, but one who is always extending grace to us and forgiving us. But when you see someone who has gone away from the Lord and forgotten what He's really like, they're afraid in their sin. And they're fearful because of their backsliding. And the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And you know, it's almost as though God allows that fear to come back again, because ultimately in the long run that will be a healthy thing that will drive them back to Him. But I like being able to live every day and say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that is your consolation. You know, when you're struggling against the temptations of the world, you're struggling against the things that go through your mind, you know, and God knows all of our thoughts, you're struggling to remain up to date with the Lord, you know, in your prayers and in your confession, and you get weary. But you can say all that time, Lord, come today. Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm looking forward to your coming. But I find that as soon as a believer deliberately transgresses or deliberately sins, he gives up that freedom and places himself back in bondage again to where he's miserable. And God in his faithfulness will let him like that, of course, until he returns. And it says those that were sinners and hypocrites in Jerusalem saw God as a consuming fire. And God here says to Israel before that happened, seek me and you'll find life, that I don't break out upon you like a fire, O house of Joseph. And the word was the same to Jerusalem. If they would have repented and turned to the Lord, his judgment would have been turned away. Verse 7, ye who turn, King James is judgment, that word is justice. And how this sounds like our own court system. You who turn justice to wormwood, to bitterness, and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that made the seven stars, the Pleiades, and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Now the golden calf did not do any of these things. Seek the one who has set Pleiades in her place, the seven stars. And Israel, they told their seasons that way. When right before the sun rose, they could see Pleiades. And that time of the year, they knew that winter was ending and spring was returning. And the seven sisters bore testimony to them every early spring. Right before dawn, Pleiades began to become visible, and they knew that spring was returning. Every fall in the south, they would see Orion, and as it began to see Orion right around dusk, they knew winter was coming. And the idea is, in this, there is faithfulness. The Bible says, that we should seek the Father of lights, that is the Father of the celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That though God created the universe to work in its systems and according to its pattern, that Pleiades would always faithfully usher in spring and Orion would always faithfully usher in winter, yet unlike his own system, he never changes. So he's calling them now to seek him, and the one who has put the waters in their places. Again, it is remarkable to me to look at the oceans of the world, and it says he set a boundary for the sea, 330 million cubical miles of water on the face of the earth. That's volume. 330 cubical million miles of ocean on the face of the earth. I think of 5 billion people, that's like 70 billion gallons a person or something. Somebody's going to go home and figure this out and say, you don't know what you're talking about. I probably don't. But I know 330 cubical million miles, I remember that, of water. Every day on the face of the earth, 1.5 trillion tons of rain falls on the earth. 1.5 trillion tons a day. That's the hydro system that he has set in place. And the amazing thing is, in one part of the earth, he notched it out, and you have the Mariana Trench, however deep it is, 5 or 8 miles deep. Another place, he puts the Himalayas to balance it out. You realize if you move the Himalayas 50 miles to the east, the whole earth would start to wobble and fall apart. You know, all these mountain ranges and trenches in the ocean, everything, the water, everything is balanced out. So this old ball keeps spinning the way it does. It only wobbles once every 7 or 11 years or something, a little bit. It is remarkably balanced. And what he's saying to the children of Israel, don't go to Bethel and pray in front of your stupid golden cow. You know, don't go down to Gilgal. You know, seek me. I'm the one who put Orion and Pleiades on their courses every year, that they would mark out seasons, as it says in the book of Genesis, in the days of creation. So you would see my reflection of my faithfulness. I'm the one who has placed the seas and the great, you know, multitudes of waters where they are and so forth. I'm the one. Seek me, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah is his name, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. He says, I have the ability to strengthen the oppressed, and certainly that's who they were about to be. And then he says, speaking of Israel, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate. Now the gate of the city. And those of you who have been to Israel with us, and we're trying to get a trip online for next spring, we'll let you know. Those of you who have been to Israel with us, one of the remarkable things is to go and sit in the gate of one of the cities. And, of course, they're all stone walls and stone gates. And in the heat, like the heat we have these days, very hot, and the sun blaring down, it's extremely cool to go sit in the gate. It's shaded, it's all stone. So of course the gate became the place where the judges and the elders of the city would sit, and they would hear the court cases. They would be brought to the gate. It's where they made their battle plans. It's where they had the Chamber of Commerce met in the gates of the city. And in the gate was to be, it was like our courtrooms. It was the place where justice and righteousness was to be upheld and fair balances. When the Bible says to us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, that doesn't mean you're going to run and break the gates down or the gates are going to chase you down the street. It means the strategies of hell. It means all of Satan's wisdom is useless against the church of Jesus Christ because we're paid for in the blood of the Lamb and we're sealed with the Spirit of promise. And it says the evil one comes and he touches us not. The gates of hell can't prevail against the church. Well, here it speaks of the gates were the places where they made their decisions. And it said Israel had come to the place where they hated to hear a rebuke in the gate. And our nation is at the place where it hates to hear sin called sin. You know, all of our movie stars want to be able to do whatever they... It's amazing to see some of the things that happen and see people applauding them. Oh, they're still a good actor, you know. Well, that, you know, they're going to have some fine acting to do at the Great White Throne Judgment, trying to act righteous there, I'll tell you that. You know, it's amazing to see wickedness being upheld in our nation, and anybody who points a finger at sin being called a bigot and a narrow-minded person, and that's okay because narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go thereon. Please be narrow-minded, because open-minded people are open to all kinds of garbage in the world that we live in today. So as we look at the scripture, it says it was a time in Israel when they hated to hear a rebuke in the gate, and it characterized the court, the judicial system of the day. And then it says that they abhor the one that speaketh uprightly, the prophets and the preachers of the day. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, you have trodden down the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you take the wheat from right off their back, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, or stolen them, like Ahab and Jezebel from Naboth, but you shall not drink wine of them. The reason, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, and God knows them in our nation, from the White House on down to the house on the corner where the guy calls himself a Christian and his refrigerator is filled with wine and his VCR is filled with pornography. God knows, it says here, the transgressions of the people and of the nation. For I know your manifold transgressions, your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor in the gate from doing what is right. There's no justice. Therefore, the prudent, those who want to deal wisely, shall keep silence in that time. For it is an evil time. It says, the judgment will come. The time will evolve to those who are righteous will just silently look. And no, it's no use. I mean, the die is cast. The judgment has been pronounced. It's sad, a picture that the prudent, those who would have so benefited the nation, will ultimately be silent. And what a shame. Again, in spite of everything mentioned, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord, God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. And it may be that the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to America once again. Who can tell? I think of David as his son was born out of adultery with Bathsheba, and God's judgment came on his house, and the child was dying. And the Bible says while the child was dying, David refused to eat and he fasted. and he sought the Lord, and they could not encourage him. They could not get him to bathe or to eat. And then his counselors came in with a sad face, and David looked at them and said, "The child is dead, isn't it?" And it said they were afraid to tell him because he was already so distraught. They thought if he heard this news, it would destroy him. And they said, "Yes, the child is dead." And it said David got up, took a shower, shaved, put on some Brill Cream, and went out and ate. And they came and shook their heads. They said, "We don't understand. When the child was dying, you were mourning and fasting and refusing to eat and weeping. And when you got word the child was dead, now you're eating and you look fine again. And we were concerned in the opposite. What, you know, we don't understand." And David said, "Well, at this point, I know this. He's no longer going to come to be with me, but I am going to go and be with him." Of course, David didn't know about some of our theologians that say babies go to hell. Because David understood that the Lord is innocent until proven guilty. David said, "I'm going to go be with him, and I am thoroughly convinced that the little ones go into the presence of the Lord." And he said, "While the child was alive and I prayed, I thought, who can tell whether the Lord might be gracious?" And the idea is David had spent those years in the field with the Lord, writing the Psalms. God had graciously given it to him that he would kill a bear and a lion and a giant. And God had been gracious to him so many times. He knew even in his weakness and his sin, he sought the Lord. And David, what he's telling us is there's no such thing as pessimistic prayer. Well, you can do it if you want to, and if you don't want to, you don't have to. David sought the Lord with all his heart, and he said, "Who can tell?" You know, I thought whether God might be gracious. And even from the mouth now of Amos, he says to the nation, "Seek the Lord, repent, do what is right." And who can tell? Who knows whether he might be gracious or not? And I think as stupefied and dull as our nation seems in regards to what is good and what is right and what is moral and what is of value, I think who can tell whether the Lord may be gracious and wake the church and the unsaved. Maybe there be a great awakening. Verse 16 says, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all the streets." The idea is because they're not seeking him. "And they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning," because of the fields and the flocks. "And such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing," they're going to call the professional mourners to come. "And in all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord." A stroke from God that seems so much like the natural, but is really the supernatural. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from the lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned the hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it." And the mistake the nation was making was they perceived the day of the Lord as a time when God would subdue all of the enemies of the nation, and God would prosper Israel in the midst of the nations of the world. And because they were enjoying prosperity at that time, they didn't want to listen to the voices of the prophet. And they were saying, you know, "Let the day of the Lord come," because they thought this is what it's going to be like. We're going to be fat. We're going to be prosperous. And the point was, in their own hearts, they were not really seeking the Lord. They were maintaining certain traditions and Sabbaths and so forth, but without the heart. Feast days, and yet no commitment to the Lord himself and what the Lord is saying to him. "Don't you understand that when the day of the Lord comes, it will come with darkness?" Now, it is a remark, and he says to them, "For you, for us, the day of the Lord." The reason we look forward to it is because Jesus Christ has already paid for our sins, and God's wrath has been poured out without measure upon him. As Jesus was in Gethsemane, and it's interesting, it says he went there again from the table where he gave them the cup and the bread, the communion, the covenant. And then he went, it says, into Gethsemane after he sung a hymn. And there he got on his knees and he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass if there's any way." And what he had done is he had given to the disciples his cup, the cup of fellowship with the Father, and he had gone into Gethsemane to take their cup, which is the cup of wrath poured out without admixture, judgment, as it says in the book of Revelation chapter 14, as it says in Jeremiah 23 and 25, as it says in the Psalms and so forth, the cup of God's wrath will be poured out upon the nations without being watered down. And it's interesting, it says in Revelation 14 that the smoke of their torment comes up forever and forever and forever. So Jesus Christ, in those 3 hours of darkness, when they were done, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, paid in full. But in those 3 hours of darkness, drank the eternal wrath of God for us in some mysterious way that we'll probably never understand. And what that means for you and I as believers, the day of the Lord is preceded when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will first be raised. Then those believers that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. You and I will be taken out. So the day of the Lord is something remarkable for us as it comes. The day of the Lord for those who are left behind. And if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, it's a question you have to ask yourself, because the Bible is clear. And let me tell you something. It says that Jesus will come, and those who have turned to him to receive the payment he's made, he will take them to himself and catch us away from the earth before his judgment comes upon it, his wrath comes upon it, because he already drank that for us. And the question you have to ask yourself is, do you know Christ personally, or will you be left behind? Because those who are left behind to face the day of the Lord will face the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation and the great tribulation. They will face a day of darkness and of mourning. And what God is saying, it is no sense in those who have not turned their hearts to him in sincerity to say, I'm looking forward to the day the Lord comes. He says, you don't know what you're talking about. For you, the day of the Lord is going to be darkness and judgment and gloom. And if that sounds fantastic to you, just listen to what our military forecasters are telling us. How long are we going to go before there is a nuclear confrontation? And how fast will that escalate and affect every life on the planet? Do you think that this is all going to get rosier as time goes on? You know, I think sometimes we think that man's going to work out all his problems and everybody who's frozen is going to get thawed out and put back together again, and we're just going to get smarter and smarter. We're going to use our brains more and more and have to work less and less, and we're going to end up with great big heads and little arms, you know, in 1,000 years in the future. And, you know, that ain't going to happen. That ain't what the Bible says is going to happen. What we see happening in the news today is what the Bible says is going to happen. And it will escalate from this point onward and ultimately turn supernatural as the Antichrist comes and takes over the nations of the world. And the question is, how will you face the day of the Lord? Will you face the day of the Lord as one of his children who has come to him and asked for forgiveness of sin and eternal life? At any point in your life, were you willing to admit that you were a sinner and needed forgiveness and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you? If you've done that, for you and I, as the day of the Lord begins, it is the time when we're finally gathered home and taken from the misery and the bigotry and the suffering and the pain of this world. If you don't know Christ personally, it is a time when you will be left behind. And all of that can change this evening. It can change right where you sit if in sincerity you will ask Christ to forgive your sins, to be your Lord and Savior, your Father, your shepherd. All of that can change tonight. But there is a point when it is too late. Then there is facing what is coming on the world and crying out to him during that period for life and forgiveness. That is the long way around the barn. The day of the Lord to those that are unsaved is a time of terror. Again, verse 21, he says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. He despised their feast days. I will not smell. Often in the Old Testament we hear of a savor, a sweet-smelling savor, as the sacrifices were the burnt offerings and so forth, and the smoke went up, that it was a sweet-smelling savor. The Hebrew is a savor of rest. And the idea is, as God smelt the sin offerings and the burnt offerings, and all of that was a foreshadow of when his Son would take away the sin of the world, that it was a savor of rest in the nostrils of God. But he says he will no longer smell their offerings. He will despise their feast days. Though you offer me burnt offerings and meal offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take you away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Rather now, because ritual without the heart is unacceptable. And again, how many people in your families, you're here this evening and you know Jesus Christ personally, how many people in your families, friends, relatives, mothers, parents, brothers, sisters, do you know that go to a religious system and they practice ritual on a weekly basis and they don't know Jesus Christ personally, and you're caught in that struggle of trying to communicate to them what exactly has happened in your life, and they have no idea, and they're bent on going to a religious system or a ritualistic practice and holding on to that instead of admitting their sin and asking Christ for forgiveness and genuine relationship. And again, it is the difference between ritual and relationship, or the difference between religion and relationship. And how many do we know in our own family and friends that are holding on to religion or ritual, and they don't have a hold of the risen Savior who's risen from the dead, who wants to walk with them and talk with them and have a relationship with them, and has presented an open door that is there simply by asking forgiveness and repenting. God says, rather than this empty ritual, look what he says, but let judgment run down as waters. Let justice roll over the land as the blood that ran down from the cross, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? He had kept them during that time. You know, it's interesting. Jesus says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And we hear the voice of Christ in the Psalms saying, you know, that the blood of bulls and goats really could never take away sins. That isn't really what God desired. Sacrifice and offering is not what was in the heart of God, that he was desiring to see the blood of bulls and goats and of lambs, but he was desiring that Israel would see the blood of the bulls and goats and lambs and realize that an innocent substitute had to die in their place, and that all of those things would point them at their sin and then at God's redemptive plan, that there would be substitutionary atonement. But God said, I didn't take any. It wasn't that I needed to see the blood of bulls and goats. And the Lord says, you've taken no pleasure in that, but you've prepared a body for me. And lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written to me. Jesus said, you know, I'm coming. This is the sacrifice. As I lay down my own life upon the cross, Lord, this is what you have longed for all along. Again, remarkably, Isaiah would say, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So the Lord says, let judgment run down like waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of Molech and Heon, your images, and the star of your God, as they worshipped the astrology and the stars and the different idolatries of the land, which you made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus to Assyria, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And we'll have to, we're going to get through chapter 6, but it doesn't look like we're going to do that. We'll have to pick up here. You can get the flavor of it. This is the last of three chapters of judgment. Woe to them. When you hear woe in the Bible, not good. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust the mountain of Samaria, that was their military defense, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Now, doesn't this sound remarkably like the United States? Living at ease, trusting in their military might, being called the chief of the nations. And God would say, look at Calna, verse 2. Pass ye to Calna, which had been the capital in Shinar, in the plain of Shinar towards Babylon, that was destroyed by Assyria by this time. And see, look what happened to Calna. And from there go to Hamath, the capital of Syria, that had already been destroyed by the Assyrians. Then go down to Gath, the headquarters of the Philistines, which had been destroyed by the Assyrians. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? You know, the Lord is saying, look what has already happened. Look what the Assyrians have already done. Look, and you know, I think, again, we move forward by looking back. If we don't, we're in for big trouble. Look at the constant course of the nations of the world. Look at Babylon falling, and then look at the Medes and the Persians falling, and the Grecian Empire falling, and the Romans falling. Look at how they disintegrated as their Senate began to pass legislation that embraced sin instead of taking a standard for righteousness. Look at the nations of the world and the way they have collapsed, and the challenge is then to those nations and to us and to Israel. He said, are you at rest in the circumstances you live in now? No, not to us, but our nation. Are you at rest? Are you trusting in your military strength? Do you have a name as being great amongst the nations? God says that's futile. Look at the history of man. Look what has happened to every empire that's been called great. Look at what has taken. Man is unable to govern himself. He has never made an arsenal that he hasn't fired. And I think, boy, when I read this, I think how we need to remember to pray for the president and the vice president and the government leaders in this nation. How we remember we need to pray that God will bring revival and an awakening, and there will be a turning back to Him in righteousness and a repentance, and the Holy Spirit falling on the churches and a fire again in our house, in my heart. It has to begin in my heart. Well, again, when I look at this church, I think for me at least, And I know the other guys on staff feel this way. The greatest lack in this church is me. I think how different things would be if I was on fire. I encourage you to pray for me. You know, if there was more burning in my heart, you know, and just I think if that happened to in every one of us, you know, how things would change in Philadelphia and in the Delaware Valley, and if it happened to churches up and down the Eastern Seaboard, because if it doesn't, we live in this nation, a nation that is at rest, that trusts in its military strength, that is called great, that is immoral, that is mocking at the things of God. We live amongst millions of people who are doomed to face the day of the Lord without Christ. Let's stand. As the musicians come and as we end this service, as we worship, I would encourage those of you who don't know Christ to make that decision before you leave the building. It is not any mistake that you have wandered into an old meter factory to hear the things that you've heard this evening. If you don't know Christ this evening, all of this, your being here, is an evidence of His love for you, that He would bring you to a place like this to hear of the opportunities that are there for you simply to turn to God Almighty and ask forgiveness through Christ, through Jesus. And I encourage you to change your eternity this evening before you leave. As the service ends, that you'll come down front, you'll pray with one of the pastors, you'll pray with the person who brought you. Let us give you a Bible. Let us give you some things to read. We don't want your address. We don't want your phone number. We're not going to send you any letters asking for money. We don't get a commission on the sale. You understand? We, you know, those of us are here that are enjoying God's presence, we just know what's happened in our lives and how undeserving we are, and yet He forgave us anyway, and He's given us eternal life, and it is the most remarkable thing in the universe, and is the most remarkable relationship that any human being can ever experience, is to be forgiven and loved of God Almighty, the one who set Orion and Pleiades in their courses and set the great oceans of the water on the earth, that it says the universe can't even contain Him. And yet He comes down here this evening to a meter factory to tap on you and ask you to make that decision to ask Christ for forgiveness. And I plead with you to do that now as we worship and come.